You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Yep. Like Joni said, we're going to be in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. If I had to give you a theme for what is this letter about, this letter could be entitled Christ Above All. There is nothing above or beyond him. And as we go through this letter, you'll see some of the things that Paul gets into address that specific theme repeatedly. And it is something that's incredibly applicable today in the world that we live in. Because even though we're 2,000 years down the road from when this letter was written, we're still in a spot where, as our human nature and our human practices, we do the same thing. There is nothing new under the sun. And even though it's been a couple thousand years since the letter was written, we're still human, and we're still experiencing this, and we have tendencies that don't change, even though culture changes, and even though technology advances, certain things don't change. So, a little bit of background on the letter to the Colossians. It was written to this letter was written by Paul and Timothy in about 62 AD, most likely when Paul was in prison in Rome. He had a partner in crime, Timothy, who he called his true son in the faith, one that he had led and discipled for many years. Paul pastored a church at Ephesus, and then he passed that on to Timothy when Paul resumed his missionary journeys. But they're together in Rome writing this letter. And Colossae is a city kind of in the middle of nowhere, about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. It's in the middle of modern Turkey. We'll look at some maps in a minute. When Paul had been pastoring in the city of Ephesus, Ephesus was one of the places where you may have heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome, but there was an addendum to that saying, all roads go through Ephesus. And so it was a huge meeting place where people from all over the world would come. They would worship at the Temple of Artemis. It was a main trade route, and Paul set up camp there for the longest time he spent anywhere in his entire ministry, 3.5 years, and he pastored there, and people would be sent out to take the message of the gospel good news to the people around in the surrounding areas. And most likely there was a dude named Epaphras who was someone who had gone out to Colossae, and maybe he was from there originally, but he had began a missionary work there. And as Paul is hearing stories about what's happening, because when he's in jail, there's a lot of time for him to consider what's happening. There's a lot of time for him to ask questions and then even to write letters to the places he's been to encourage them, but also to bring correction or redirection to some of the things that are going on in the lives of the churches and the people that are living where they happen to live. So the purpose that this letter was written was to introduce Paul to the people. Many of them may have never met him. Number two, it was to encourage them and to commend them. And there was also to correct false teaching by bringing good teaching. And many of the ways that Paul addresses false teaching is he will teach what is good and right and true instead of belaboring the point about the stuff that they are off in. And sometimes he'll touch on it, but the vast majority is he will say, let's focus on that which is authentic and that which is real. Much the same way a bank teller will train to learn how to spot counterfeit bills, not by playing with counterfeit money, but by touching real money. Because when something that is not authentic passes through the hands of the teller, they can feel it just because they've been exposed to so much of it. It's the same way with truth, and same way with coming across false teaching. When we are exposed to God's truth so much that it permeates our hearts and minds and lives, when we come across something that's off, we may not fully understand why it's off, but we can tell it sounds wrong. It's like a bad note. And I'm not talking about when people are playing jazz and they all sound different. I'm talking more when you're playing and all of a sudden it's like, well, that doesn't go there. And it's not to try and point out, well, we're the people who get teaching right, because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' time, were phenomenal at knowing the doctrine, but they didn't live it. This is a marriage of that which is known, that which we believe in our heads and heart, and that which is lived out. And Jesus combines both. It's not one or the other, it's both. So that's where we are. I mentioned maps, Megan. Let's go to the map. So, first, we get the big picture of the Roman Empire. Woo, really big. And this would have been the, anybody? Western Roman Empire, and they call this the Eastern, yeah, Roman Empire. And they used this special dot. There were six guys who were tasked with dragging this. Not really, but there was, I'm thinking like they're dragging this marker all the way through the empire. Okay, that's the east side. This is the west side. But when we're looking at it, we can see we come down into here's where Ephesus is. And what you do not see right here is where Colossae is in the middle of nowhere. But just kind of giving you a big picture of the Roman Empire. Next. Okay, so we're going to spend a little bit of time with each of these towns today. Not really. But just to show, there's a lot of towns on the map. And here we have Ephesus. And each of these are churches that are addressed at some point in Scripture, whether it be in the book of Revelation or with a letter, etc. Anyway, here, down here in this area is Colossae. And you really don't get a good sense of its lack of significance or lack of importance until you see this next map. And so in looking at it, we'd have from Ephesus, we'd go to Philadelphia, where they were known for their, anyone? Cheesesteaks, yes, very good. All right, but Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and trade routes would often go this way. Laodicea was known for their warm springs, and it was a place people would love, they'd visit here. Colossae was one of those towns you drive through. It's called the least significant town of any church that's addressed in all of Scripture. I don't know if you know this, but before Cassidy came to live here and to work on staff with me, she had lived with her parents, and she'd done some work down in L.A. as well. But her parents pastor a church in a place called Middle Point, Ohio. Do you know why it's called Middle Point, Ohio? Because it's the middle point in Ohio. Colossae is a lot like that, in that it's people who live there may love it, but it's just so uniquely unremarkable. It's just like one of those, it's drive-through type of a place. So Colossae gives us a little bit of understanding. That's what it was like. It was on the road between key destinations. People went through it. One of the things that resulted in is there's tons of philosophies and cultures and beliefs and religious practices that all come together. And in some ways, they're very eclectic. On one hand, you've got the Jewish legalists who are attempting to insist upon strict adherence to the Jewish law in order that God would bring about a revival. And then you've got the people who are embracing the Greek philosophers, the Platos, etc. And I'm not talking like the stuff you squish with your hand. I'm talking about the guy who says that, you know, anything that is material or anything that is flesh or anything that you can touch is evil or bad, and only the things that are spiritual are good. It was that type of a belief system. It was one of the reasons why the early church focused so much on talking about Jesus coming in the flesh, because people were teaching if there was really something coming from God, it would never be something you could touch. It would always be something that was just spiritual. And so the spooky spiritual stuff has been going on all the way back to the first century. And one of the things that it's kind of lumped under this general category of special knowledge is called Gnosticism. And we're not going to talk a lot about Gnosticism, because really what it means is secret knowledge. And a dear friend of mine, I was talking to David Chumley this week, said, give me your workable definition of Gnosticism. And he says, here's an easy one. Gnostics and hipsters. You either get it or you don't. And think, okay, so what you're saying is like, no, it's like it's such a special knowledge and only a few people can have it. And it seems like everyone else is looking at it from the outside and they can kind of potentially identify it. But even the people that are in it don't seem to know that they're in it. But, you know, it was this special thing that at some point there was a reaction to the message of the gospel. And the thing about the gospel, it is offensive to the Jewish people. It is offensive to the non-Jewish people for different reasons. Because the Jews are wanting a sign, or they're wanting miracles, or they're wanting things to look where they get their kingdom restored and Rome overthrown. And the non-Jews are kind of wanting something that's more intellectual and something that is less earthy and accessible. They want it to be like, you know, Club 33 at Disneyland, that you kind of heard stories about. It's there and there's a little door, and Michael Jackson was rumored to at some point have visited that place, and you can pay $10,000. You know, you've nobody ever heard the stories of Club 33. Anyway, never been in it, but it's that type of it's very exclusive. It's not the few, the proud, the Marines. It's the few, the proud, the people who are so far beyond anything you could ever be. And it really attracted a lot of people as they're wanting to know what is truth and what is going to be a point of life for me. And so we've got the Jewish legalists, we've got the Greeks, we've got the Gnostics, we've got the extremes. And even one of the responses to like the teachings of Plato or the idea that if it's flesh, it's bad, or if it's spirit, it's good. There are people who said, well, I recognize I am never going to be able to embrace this everything is spiritual and being spiritual as I can be. I can't do that. So instead, I'm going to be the best or worst person pursuing the indulgence of the flesh that I can become. I am going to treat every day like New Orleans meets Amsterdam at Las Vegas. And I'm going to indulge. And in doing so, I'm going to be true to me. Okay? So in thinking about this, there are people, as they hear the message of the gospel, they are receiving the message of the gospel that salvation is available for all who would believe, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and all can be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth by believing into the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that he gave himself to die on the cross for our sins, was resurrected to the life, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. The good news is available to everyone. One of the problems, and it still exists today, is as the message of the gospel goes out, there are competing philosophies that as people would come to know Christ and embrace the gospel, they didn't lay down consciously or unconsciously other belief systems that they were holding on to. Most of the time because they would not have identified a belief system as something that they would call a religion. Okay? They would have called it, oh, that's just the way we do things. Or that's just what my family is like. There were others that was like, yes, I want to make sure that I really don't understand or get the whole gospel thing. I like it. I want salvation, but I really like this idea too. And so there was a syncretism or a combining of competing and often contradictory beliefs into personal relationships with God. And this is one of the reasons why, although it's important that we all have an individual relationship with God, we need to keep in mind that we do not have a personal relationship with God. And I may have just stepped on a toe that 1970s and 80s Christianity laid, you know, kind of stuck their toes out there for us because we wanted to emphasize the significance of how we all can know Jesus. The idea of a personal relationship with Jesus, well, I know when I go to In-N-Out Burger and I get my personal meal, I get to order it however I want it. Most of the advertising in the 70s and 80s in just regular pop culture centered on the have it your way at Burger King. You know, it's the do what you want, how you want. Design it, personalize it. And the problem comes in is without even thinking about it or being very intentional, when we start syncretizing or personalizing our faith, we can add things to it that we think are important and significant that in reality water down or dilute or even oppose the message of the gospel, often without us even realizing or grabbing a hold of that truth. Because if we knew, it's like, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to embrace two totally competing ideologies and philosophies and just to see how long I can carry on with both of them at the same time. It's attempting to walk that way and that way simultaneously and see which one wins. I always picture Steve Martin in the movie All of Me from 1981 where it's completely bad theology, but such a phenomenal physical actor where I can think of many other people I'd like to have as a voice in my head than Lily Tomlin. But in the movie All of Me, Lily Tomlin is in Steve Martin's head and she's talking and she gains control of half of his body and he's walking around like, you know, doing his Steve Martin thing. And it's such a great picture of what happens to us when we're attempting to live pursuing incongruent philosophies and combine something with Jesus. And so when Paul's coming in here, he's not saying there's no other gods, there's no other belief systems, there's only one. What he's saying is Christ is supreme. Christ is above all. And the point of us being able to receive that and hold on to that and know that allows us to be able to then weigh our lives using the power of the Holy Spirit, weigh our lives against that on how then will we live when we get confronted with something that may be something incredibly destructive. In Acts chapter 19, it tells a story, and maybe it's a couple chapters before that, but it's a story of Paul in Ephesus, and he's there for 3 years, and the church is thriving, and there comes a point when people who are in the church have this realization that they have been embracing the magic and the witchcraft and the fortune telling and the charms and the spells of their local people, the local congregation is seeing, we're actually practicing all the local religions simultaneously, and they were cut to the heart, and as a point of repentance, they said, we can no longer continue to serve God and keep walking in this way, honoring Artemis and doing these other, you know, spells and magic and horoscopes and all that other stuff. And so it says, in one day, they took all their stuff and they piled it in a big pile and they burned it all up. This was people who were in the church, who were cut to the heart because of teaching the Holy Spirit had spoken to them about, and they were able to lay aside the things that were trapping them and tripping them up to keep them from following after Jesus Christ. This day does not end today with you going home and having a Louis-mandated list of things you're going to burn when you get home, unless you have wood. Then in an appropriate container, fireplace, wood, fire pit, etc., burn all the stuff, burn the things. But I'm not going to tell you, and this is what you need to get rid of. This is where you have to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit and go with what the Holy Spirit leads you to get rid of. Do not delude yourself into thinking that doesn't affect me unless the Holy Spirit tells you this is okay to incorporate into your life. We can worship things so unconsciously, we can absolutely, completely miss when we are serving an idol and we don't even know it. One of the first times I can remember seeing this, like lived out, I was in Germany. It would have been probably 1997. And my friend Johannes took me to a Eintracht Frankfurt soccer game, proper football, he liked to call it. And we're at this proper football game and we're having interactions. And he says, I know some of these guys down here. And there's an entire section that the people are decked out. They would make Raider Nation look like they were, you know, going to kindergarten when it comes to going to a sporting event. These are people who, like from the morning when they went, when they woke up until they go to bed, they are covering themselves. It's not just the shoulder pads and the helmets and the spikes and everything. It is, they've got people standing in the stadium with microphones leading songs for everyone. And he's pointing out, says, see this guy down here? He was the guy who was leading all the chants. He was the guy who I would have been afraid to get into an elevator with. He was the guy, and Johanna says, he's an atheist. And I said, he's very committed to his team. And he says, yes, I believe this is his God. And just kind of in passing. And I'm looking at it and thinking, I've seen less active people celebrating a World Series win who are Giants fans than this guy as his team is losing 2-0 to Hertha Berlin. He's calling out to all the people who love Frankfurt. We're singing this, we're doing that. And just, you think, well, he was just getting into his day. It was something to where it snuck in behind to where the most important thing in his life, what he lives for, is going to the football games. It's getting dressed to participate in the football games. And clothes are good. I'm not saying not. But in the outfits and traveling to other cities and starting fights with other fans and all this stuff. And it made me think, oftentimes the things that show up in our life as idols, we just think of them as interests. Because we're so sophisticated, we don't have idols. That's for like the people in third world countries and Africa and places like that. That's what we do. If we're open for God to lead us, he may reveal things to us that have become so important that they vie for attention. Does that make sense? Okay. So we're going to go through verses 1 through 14 today, mostly reading it, a little bit of Bible study. I want us to be thinking about what is it, Lord, that you would want me to hear and to take away from the gospel, good news today. Let's go ahead and look at it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 first, and then 9 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Paul opens up most of his letters saying this, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Why does he start with grace and peace? Because it's good to know that both he and God are approaching people, not saying, hey, I'm here and I'm ticked. God's heart towards people is grace and peace from God the Father. The introduction is, it's Paul and Timothy, Paul the apostle, Timothy the apostle. These men who have devoted their life to serving God are now just checking in on this church at Colossae, and they are wanting to engage with him and calling them God's holy people. And he's calling them God's holy people not because they've got this incredible reputation for great morals. They're God's holy people because they have been allowed to be set apart to God with their lives. And they are looking to bring glory and honor to God in everything that they do. He, as he's heard stories about him, because most of the time, if Paul hasn't been to the place, he would maybe talk to his buddy Epaphras. Tell me, what do you know? Tell me about what's happening in the city. And the more he hears, Paul's like, he gets excited. It's like, they pray for each other. They love all of the people who belong to Christ. They have faith in God. They are growing. And the reason that they're growing is because they understand the hope of heaven. And then they start getting into some of the stuff where it's like, Paul's like, ooh. He doesn't come at him and say, yeah, you guys are doing pretty good, but let me just tell you how messed up you are. Instead, he says something along these lines, just in the introduction. He says, you have already heard the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. The gospel that you have received here is also being received out there, and it is growing. Paul is saying, you don't have a corner on the market for the gospel. This is something that is bigger than you. This is something that is worldwide. And the same way that it's been planted in you and is growing, it's growing and stretching and spreading in other places as well. He doesn't come with a heavy hammer, but he's letting them know this is not yours to personalize as you see fit to personalize it. This is to be received and applied as the Holy Spirit can apply it to your life. You see the difference? He's not trying to ramrod something down people's throats, but he's saying, this is something bigger. I can't help, and it's not that I'm a jujitsu master, but I have gotten hurt on a jujitsu mat before, so that makes me basically the same thing. When you start going to a school or a gym to learn a particular discipline, you can't go into the gym and say, well, I've seen a lot of this on YouTube, and so I'd like to just show you my own moves. I mean, you can do it, but at some point, anybody who's been submitted to the Gracie school or whatever school you happen to be a part of is going to be able to say, that's not it. Imagine if you had the audacity, you're the person who said, well, I've watched this on YouTube, I've created this, and this is basically Gracie. And you get up there and start doing your thing, and they're like, no, that's not Gracie. Like, you, who are you to say this isn't Gracie? Well, I'm a brown belt in Gracie, and you seem to be having some sort of problem, seizure, or something like that up there as you're moving around. I don't know what it is. We cannot self-define what the discipline is there. And in the same way, we cannot self-define our faith and our belief systems to fit what we think is appropriate. The gospel, good news, Jesus above all, is the message that is worldwide. And here's one of the things that is incredibly helpful. When we examine our faith, if what the core elements of our faith do not or cannot be true around the world, then it is a personalized or Americanized selection of our faith. This is hard. If it doesn't fly in Nigeria, if it doesn't fly in Thailand, if it doesn't fly in Germany, if it doesn't fly in New Zealand, if it doesn't fly in Mexico, if it doesn't fly in South America, if it doesn't fly in Battle Mountain, is it truly the root of the gospel? I mention all of those places because on any given Sunday, we have people from those places that join us for worship. That's an amazing thing, but it's also a daunting task because we do not want to get so localized in our American Reno version of Christianity that we miss out on, we're a part of the bigger picture mission of God worldwide. And while we will have a local expression that looks one way, the core message is something that anyone who identifies with Jesus Christ as their Savior would be able to tap into. Does that make sense? So, what?
Like.
Okay, all right, you're liking it. Oh, nice. Okay, hold on a second. Jake liked it. LOL, Jake liked it. Yes. Yes. Cassidy, if you happen to be watching this, would you please note that Jake Wiskirchen liked that at that moment?
Retweeted.
Dude, it's significant. Because if we are thinking about that, it puts us in our proper place. And I don't mean put us in our place like it, you know, knocks us down. It more places us on equal footing with brothers and sisters around the world who are calling upon the same gospel. And the delivery system can look totally different. But the meat of it is going to be the same. The gospel good news worldwide is something that Jesus hands down to us to faithfully contextualize locally, not to morph to fit what we want. Okay? Let's keep going. 9 through 14. For this reason, because of this, therefore, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because Paul has heard this, he says, we pray because of your faith in Christ, because of your love for all of God's people, because we know that you have been filled with the hope of heaven. You have embraced the true gospel good news. You know that the gospel is bearing fruit worldwide, just like it is in you, because you heard and understand God's grace. We pray that you would know God's will, that you'd be filled with knowing his will, his direction, his purpose, and his plans for you, being filled with wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, so that you would be able to live a life worthy of the Lord, walking with him to please him. This is not living a life worthy of the Lord by making sure you cross your I's and dot your T's, or that you're walking the line, Johnny Cash style, or that you're attempting to, you know, just make sure everything's prim and proper. To live a life worthy of the gospel is a life that is not thrown away living haphazardly. It's a life that is lived on purpose. One of the things I love that I think social media is wonderful for, is to see the encouragements of people as they are talking through the different things they have dedicated themselves to. And Danam, I hate to put you on the spot, but I love when you are posting about what you're doing for exercise, or what you're doing for eating, or what you're doing and connecting with Jesus and connecting with people, because it's an encouragement and it shows a way that we can enculturate our Christian life, and we can live it out. And that living a life worthy of the gospel is a life that is dedicated. And in looking at it, we will often see people, whether it be like Danae or others, who are inspirational and encouraging and say, man, I could never do that. No, we could do it, but it's just a life that is set apart. It is a life that is dedicated. It is a life that at some point has agreed that Suzy Q's and ho-hos and ding-dongs are generously wonderful, but they are not to be included in the regular daily diet of a person who wants to live bringing glory to God and also being able to deal with the leftover junk that those things lead. Does that make sense? It's being set apart. Living a life worthy is saying, Lord, I want everything in my life. Let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable. God is not up in heaven with some sort of report card looking to mark you down for areas you've biffed it. Instead, he's inviting you to live a life in all of its fullness, the life that is the best life that there is. That we would be bearing fruit in all of our actions, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power by the Holy Spirit, not by willpower or effort, to bring glory to God with our lives. And the prayer to know God's will and also to be strengthened with all power, according to God's power, God's might, with great endurance, patience, and joy. In the middle of all of this, the source of our being able to live well does not come from within us. Like somehow, some way, there's certain people who can do this. The rest of you, I'm sorry you don't have the guts or the willpower to do it. That's not it. The gospel transforms us, and the power of the Holy Spirit works inside of us so that we are able to be obedient to God. Because we cannot be obedient to God on our own strength. If you've ever been obedient to God in your life, if you've ever responded to his leading, you're doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by your willpower decision you made. This doesn't mean you're an automaton or a puppet or, you know, you're Mr. Pinocchio. What it means is God is working in you, and it's such a seamless working in you that it seems good to you in the Holy Spirit. This is the direction to go. And as you head in this direction, you see the results of a life dedicated to serving and following and putting into practice the teaching of Jesus. And the rest of the teachings, all of the other things that the world claimed, and but when I say the world, I'm talking about the world system that wants us to embrace all the things it wants us to embrace and to include. And if we're not going to discard Christianity, to just lump everything into it, even if it's contrary to it. Jesus reminds us, I want you to live a life worthy that's only going to come by the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us. And it goes with the things that we read and watch, the things that we do with our time, the places that we go. It's everything about our life. And it's too easy to try and get a list and say, well, I don't go here, I don't go there, so I'm doing better than so-and-so because I heard they go there. That's not it. Years ago, we had a visitor from back east. They were coming from the south, and they'd never been in a Pentecostal church before. And at some point, they came up afterwards and said, I was really nervous today, so I wasn't sure what was going to happen. When do y'all do snakes? Because I know y'all do snakes. And I said, fourth Sunday. Oh, that's today. Sweet. No, but it's like, we don't do snakes. It's like, well, back in Tennessee, I heard that anytime there's a Pentecostal church, they do snakes. It's like, well, we don't do snakes, and I can actually talk to you about why, but in a lot of things, that's just, it's not central to the gospel, and for those places that want to go down that road, I would encourage them not to. That you really make, but the whole idea of this is what to expect had so filled this young person's mind that they're coming in, they're like, and they didn't sit by anybody, they stayed, you know, feet up off the ground, you know, I don't know if they're coming in on the ground, what's going to happen? But I laughed. But it was also something that was not funny to them because they were thinking, you know, here's what it means to be a Christian. I love Jesus, so you know, bring on the copperheads. That's not it. Bringing glory to God is done when we live to the glory of God. When we ask ourselves, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what would it look like today for Jesus to be walking in my shoes wherever I go? It confronts our views on politics. It confronts our views on things academic. It confronts our relationships and how we interact with each other. It confronts our expression and embracing of our sexuality, the way God created us. It embraces every bit of that. And one of the things I found, I'm not going to go down this road incredibly far, but one of the things that I found is that the more my life and my wants and my likes and everything lines up with the predominant narrative that our world culture engages in, the more I line up with that, the more I recognize I need to come back to Jesus's narrative. That's not a rejection of the world we live in. It's recognizing that if I'm lining up with 98% of the world narrative, I am being shaped and formed by that, with a smidgen of Christianity into it, versus the countercultural love your neighbor, but not just your neighbor, but love your enemy, pray for those who spitefully use you, set yourself apart to God, bring glory to him in everything that you do. It's not about the self-indulgence. It's not about the pursuing whatever you want to pursue. It's not about being able to declare your own identity or preferences, etc., over all else. It's coming to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Master and Savior is the one that directs my steps. And as one who belongs to him, it affects my belief system, but even more, the practice that I engage in. As we go through Colossians, we're going to be over and over seeing Paul gently reminding us, Jesus is above all else. in my life, I want to be able to say, Jesus, you are above all else. That's going to require sitting with him and talking and saying, Lord, where am I elevating other things to the place that only you deserve? What am I putting in that spot? He will tell you. Sometimes it's going to happen through conversations that you have with other people. Get with a trusted individual, a person who knows you and loves you, and say, let's talk through this. What does it look like? You see Jesus in me. It's like Paul's looking at the Colossians. He says, I see Jesus in you. I also see there's a bunch of other junk trying to compete for direction of your life. Jesus is above all. That's the same message I want to put forward, not to point fingers and say, you guys suck. It's let's call upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to work in and through and around us, to transform us. One of the things that was a characteristic of the disciples is that regardless of their education level, regardless of where they were from, they were known for remarkable love. And they were known for remarkable care. And they were known for remarkably sticking to the message of the gospel, even if it meant losing their lives. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not shrinking even when faced with death. During the last thing I'm going to say before I have Chris and Lisa, will you guys come up for the song? During the pandemic, not the pandemic that we just went through, but during the pandemics going back thousands of years, you know who was known as the ones who would go and help the people who were suffering the most? It was the people who belonged to Jesus. They did not care just about themselves. They crossed over the lines of, you know, stay away from them because they've got the sickness. They went and cared for the people that were sick, even sometimes to their own detriment. They went and loved other people tangibly. I'm not saying anything, this, please hear this, is merely just something that even when all hell was breaking loose, they were asking the question, can I help you? What can I do for you? Where can I be a part of helping you not just suffer? There was a pursuit of something that was beyond themselves. And ultimately, the God of this world wants to invite, and by the God of this world, I mean the enemy, the devil, wants to invite every single one of us to be the God of our own world and to embrace ourselves as the center of the stinking universe. Everything that I want, when I want, how I want. And don't you dare tell me no. And the Holy Spirit says, I will correct you. I will lead you into truth. I will convince you of righteousness. And that requires repentance, which means a changing of the heart, changing of the mind, and changing action. That's the core of this, what Paul's saying. Be open to repent when the Holy Spirit directs you. And if I could leave you with nothing else, it would be that. Be open to the Holy Spirit when he redirects. Because every single one of us runs the risk of getting trapped in this own, our own little bubble and missing on the fact where we've allowed other junk to rise up. Paul the Apostle said in Romans 7 and Romans 8, now, who can rescue me from this body of death? I recognize that as much as I want to live for Christ, I also recognize there's a part of me that doesn't. And fortunately, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So instead of receiving condemnation and someone pointing their finger and saying, you're terrible, you're, it's never going to amount to any good, you're never going to get this right, Paul says, and Jesus reminds us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's simply, oh, you got mud on you. Let's get that cleaned up and let's head in this direction. Right on. All right. Chris and Lisa and Adam are going to lead us in the blessing as we close for today. And so if you would like to stand and sing, we'd love for you to do that.
Sing this with us. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Let me hear your voices. Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon, be gracious to you. the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And
your name, Lord God. Jesus, we acknowledge you as the one who is above all. I'd ask that you would renew our hearts and minds, Lord, that you would transform us. We lead us. We thank you in advance that you don't leave us without instruction. You don't leave us without direction. You don't leave us without love. You don't leave us without the confirmation and the seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, maybe we'd be quick to listen to your Spirit. May we be quick to respond. May we be quick to repent and quick to love one another and quick to live faithful to you and faithful to your words that bring life. In Jesus' name. Thank you for course corrections. Thank you for redirections. And thank you for a life that is lived well, reflecting your love. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say blessings to you. Take this week, take time each day to say, Lord, how do you want to direct me? How do you want to work in my life? How do you want to shift my heart? He is and will continue to do it. This next week, I'll tell a couple of stories of how I've got my lunch handed to me over the last couple of weeks in praying that prayer. And it's not necessarily incredibly fun. It's humbling, but it's also joyous, recognizing God corrects those that he loves. And the correction that he gives is not to break us. It's to heal and to restore. So that's good news. So God bless you. Have a great rest of your day. See you in July.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.